If you would like to open your Bibles and follow along, the scripture reading for this morning is taken from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed.
Good morning. I trust that all of you had a good weekend, most of you spending them with your family. And it's good to come back and end the weekend with our spiritual family this morning, to be able to come together and sing songs as we already have and pray together and to study God's Word together. We have some guests with us, several as a matter of fact. Some of you are here from out of town, maybe visiting family. Some of you are from the community. We just want to thank you for being here this morning. If you're from the community and you're looking for a place to call home, a church family, we'd suggest to you that you found it this morning here at the East Shelby Church of Christ. We'd encourage you to talk to one of our shepherds about discussing being a part of this work so we could labor together in this community and we could serve God together and encourage each other as we see the judgment day approaching. And we certainly would encourage you to do that soon. This morning I want to talk to you about an important subject. And it was touched on in Galatians chapter 1 when we saw there in that verse that Paul marveled that they were turning so soon to a different gospel. It's interesting that in Jude, verse 3, we're told to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. And it's interesting in that context that there appears to be, Jude says, one faith. There appears to be one set of convictions, beliefs, understanding. I tell you why that's important this morning for us, is to understand that ever since the beginning of the church, essentially, there has been an attack led by Satan himself to attempt to get man to leave that faith we're to strive for and to believe a different gospel that there Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 1. That different gospel could come in a lot of different ways. Maybe it has a different name and a different set of values. Maybe it uses a different book altogether. And the reality is, a lot of times, when we look at different gospels, it's easy for us to understand something's different in certain ways. For instance, if someone denies the deity of Jesus Christ, it's pretty easy to say, well, that's a different gospel. If someone denies the authenticity of the Scriptures, maybe by adding other inspired revelations to them, then it's easy to look at that and say, that's a different gospel. If it denies God as the Creator, or it recognizes other gods besides God, it's easy to look at that and say, that's a different gospel. And so this morning, when we talk about no other gospel, I'm not talking about those kinds of things. I think you understand those kinds of things. Here's my concern. My concern is that as the Hebrew writer said in chapter 2 and verse 1, that some will drift away. That sometimes if we're not careful, we could drift away into another gospel. There are groups that I am personally aware of who I'm afraid have done that. Subtle things that don't seem to be like much, but often slip away into a different gospel. And here's the danger for us. It may not be us that's involved. It may be one of our loved ones. And what ends up happening is we look at what they're doing and we defend them. We say things like, well, I know they do things differently. And it may look bad, but it's not as bad as it sounds. You just don't know what's really going on. Now, let me say, I'm not against being, quote, non-traditional or doing things differently. And I think the fact that we're going to meet for one time for 3 hours this morning is a pretty good sign of that. There are some people who don't like that. There's some people who think that's too different. And the reality is, it's scriptural. What I'm talking about is people who begin to do things that are unscriptural, and yet we tolerate and we defend until one day we wake up and they're practicing a different gospel. And here's the danger of that, brothers and sisters. The danger is, not only have we watched them drift away, we've actually encouraged them to drift away by the toleration of these things. I just want to give you this morning in our time together, really three things, three signs to understand if somebody's practicing a different gospel. The first of those is, you know it's a different gospel when they change their view of authority. When you change the way you view the Scriptures and how you use the Scriptures to understand who we are and what we do and how the church is organized and all of the practices that go with that, if you begin to change that, you are using a different gospel. We have to begin with the foundation, obviously, that the Bible is the Word of God. That it's without flaw, it's without error, it's perfect in any and every way. And the reason for that is simple. God wrote it, and God don't make mistakes, as they used to say. And we realize that if we change any of those views in that area about the Scriptures, it's something different than the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, a passage we all know pretty well. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. God breathed these things into existence. God spoke all of this that we have in our hands when we hold the Bible, or even if we have it on our iPads or phones, and maybe you're scrolling through the Scriptures this morning. We have to realize God breathed those things into existence. And that contained within the Scriptures is everything you and I need to be able to please God. And the reality is, we call Jesus Lord, but if we don't view His Scriptures as all-powerful and all-inclusive in what we should do, then is He really our Lord? In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, He essentially asks this question. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Well, how am I going to find out what Jesus tells me? I'm going to find out through the Scriptures. How do I know if I know Jesus really? 1 John 2 verses 1 through 5 deal with that. In 1 John 2, John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, just to point out what he's saying there is, Jesus is going to be the appeasement for our sins. He is. He was offered to be that. So how do I know then that I know Jesus so he can fulfill this role? Keep reading in verse 3. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked." See, the key is that I've got to follow the Scriptures in order to be able to know Jesus. It is crucial then that we have the right view of authority. And here comes the question of the morning on this point. How do I take what's written there and apply it to my life? The reality is that the Scriptures do not include an all-inclusive list of thou shalt and thou shalt nots. And I, for one, am glad that it doesn't. Because if we were to carry it in a written volume, you and I couldn't carry it. You see, the reality is, if God was going to give this all-inclusive list of all the things you had to do, and in addition to that, all the things you could not do, can you imagine the pages that it would take to chronicle all of that? Even the old law, which had over 600 laws in it, did not do that, by the way. The reality is, even with our government and the way that it works in the judicial system, go look at a law library sometime. Ty is here this morning, lawyer. Law libraries are a lot larger than the Bible, aren't they, Ty? And you know what's funny about that is they're not done adding to the library yet. Because as exhaustive as that seems, not everything's going to be covered. It is a growing, moving type of thing, at least in our government. Now, the reality is that in the Bible, it's not growing and moving. It has been delivered once for all, Jude said. We just have to understand then, how do we interpret the Scriptures to understand what we should do? Well, I would suggest in the same way that people interpret the law. You see, when it comes to the law, maybe I'm wrong about this and Ty can set me straight afterwards, but when it comes to the law, there's really three simple ways they determine how to make arguments before a judge. One of those is the most simple. It's just the law. It's something that's explicitly stated. And it's easy to know whether or not you violated that. Another one is precedents. Things from previous cases that are applied into future cases. And the final is based on conclusions from the law. Let me give you an example of that. Jaywalking. There really is no law that says you cannot jaywalk. What the law says is you have to walk in the crosswalks. Now the conclusion from that is, if you don't walk in the crosswalks, you violated the law, and therefore, you're guilty. But the law doesn't say, thou shalt not jaywalk. In fact, it's silent on the idea of whether or not you can jaywalk. It just tells you where you have to walk. It's a conclusion. Now when you think about those three ways, we use the same three ways. We might call them something different. For instance, instead of a law, we might say, well, there's a direct command. That Jesus says that we should be baptized to be saved. That's a direct command. And maybe instead of precedents, we would talk about examples. For instance, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, we're commanded to partake by Jesus until He comes. That's a direct command. The example for the Lord's Supper in Acts 20 and verse 7 is that it should be taken on the first day of the week. And so there's your example. Or your precedent. What about conclusions, often called inferences? Well, the reality is, if we know we're supposed to partake of the Lord's Supper, and it has to be on the first day of the week, then the conclusion is that we have to do whatever it takes to facilitate partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That means a place. That means a way to partake of it, which is how we can justify having trays and a table. It means a time to partake of it. There are no direct commands in the Scriptures about that, and there's really no examples. Go find an example in Scriptures of somebody passing trays through an auditorium like this to partake of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't exist. But the conclusion is there that we have to facilitate some way to partake of the feast. You see, we do the same things with Scripture that people do with the law. And just interestingly enough, it's the same thing Jesus did. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak as the Father taught me. And in John 5:30, I could do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus is saying this, I'm not the one making the rules. I'm not the authority. The Father is the authority. Now, how did He understand what He should do then? Well, in John chapter 12 and verse 49, He says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me Himself has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. The Father directly commanded Him what He should say. There's direct command. He also knew the Father's will because of what He saw, or precedent, or example. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing on His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. Did you see that? What He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, then the Son does likewise. So the answer there is pretty simple. There's example. And also, He used logical and necessary inferences. John 7, in verses 21 through 24. Jesus said, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Obviously, they were critical of Jesus for working on the Sabbath day because He had healed a man. And Jesus compares it to circumcision and the law and how that's still kept. And Jesus says, essentially, if you can take a part away from a man, I can give a part back to a man on the same day. Use right judgment or logical judgment or necessary inferences. Jesus defended what he did in the same three ways that we saw through our own civic law and through ourselves, through commands, examples, and inferences. Now, I will tell you that this understanding, this way of interpreting not just Scripture, but all kinds of things, is often called patternism. That is used in a negative term, by the way. And I have to tell you that while some may look down on patternism, they are really glad for patternism. They're really happy when they give their builder the architectural pattern for their house, that he follows the pattern. They're really happy that if they go and buy a dress or a shirt or a jacket, that the tailor or the seamstress has followed the pattern so that it actually works. It's amazing that we like patterns in some part of life. In other parts of life, we want to attack patternism. Here's one person who attacked this understanding. It says, "It seems to me that this interpretive method falls under its own weight. Nowhere do we see Jesus or the apostles adopting command, example, and necessary inference as the interpretive lens with their Scripture." Well, we've already shown that Jesus did exactly that. And we don't have time, but I would encourage you to read Acts chapter 15, where we see the apostles doing exactly that. The reality is, this attack on patternism is a false attack. This is a dangerous approach, friends. Because here's what happens when you attack patternism. Consider what one anti-patternist has said. He says, "When it comes to water baptism for remission of sins being bound upon Gentiles, it is a necessary inference because the scriptures allowed to speak for itself do not reach the same conclusion." Now he says that because his understanding of water baptism is only in text related to the time when Jews were under the gospel. He makes the argument that nowhere after Acts 10 do you see water baptism. That's interesting with Acts 19, by the way. He goes on to say, though, the necessary inference is needed when the common sense of Scripture cannot be allowed to make common sense. The CENI, command, example, necessary inference, hermeneutic, is man-made interpretive method that filters Scripture through denominational theology. Baptismal remissional theology is flawed, not because it fails the CENI hermeneutic, but because it fails the Bible's hermeneutic, rightly dividing the word of truth. Can I tell you that I know people who I have been in fellowship with who now deny the necessity of baptism, and it started with an attack on authority. We need to be careful. And let me be as bold as to say this to parents. Please consider your young people when they go to college if you hear these kinds of things being said. Because I will tell you that the movement that I am most aware of that follows these things is most prevalent among our young adults. We need to be careful. The second thing is, you know it's a different gospel when they redefine who is a Christian. Who is a Christian? I think for many years we've been able to answer that pretty easily. We know that those who are Christian are those who follow Christ and should be those who've put on Christ in a scriptural way, who've practiced what the gospel teaches. But I have to tell you that I think sometimes even we struggle with who is a Christian. And I say that because sometimes I'll be talking to some of you in this room about some people who believe something completely different than we do, and there will be things said like, "Well, I mean, it's not all bad. At least he's a Christian." Well, no, not necessarily. Just because somebody believes in Christ doesn't make them a Christian. Just because somebody believes in worshiping on Sundays in a church building that acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God does not necessarily mean they are a Christian. Just because someone marks on their Census Bureau form that they're a Christian, in other words, doesn't make them a Christian. They are a Christian when they do what Christ says. It's that simple. We are often tied as a movement, and I hate to refer to this way, but the only way to explain it, to Alexander Campbell and the Restoration Movement. And I disagree with Campbell on a lot of things. I want that on recording, by the way, just so people know that, before they attack me as a Campbellite. And one of those is fellowship. Here's what Campbell wrote. Who is a Christian? I answer everyone that believes in his heart that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God, repents of his sins, and obeys him in all things according to his measure of knowledge of his will. So far, I'm good with Campbell on that. Here's where it changes. There is no occasion, then, for making immersion on a profession of the faith absolutely essential to a Christian. Now we disagree. See, the problem, I think, sometimes is we really struggle. We don't want to seem exclusive. We don't want to look at friends and family members and coworkers and classmates and neighbors. And we don't want to say things like, well, look, if I believe this and you believe that and they're not the same, then one of us has got to be wrong. We don't like that. Can I tell you that if I believe this and you believe that, then one of us or both of us is wrong on something. Not probably, is wrong on something. You see, and I realize there are some things that we're going to disagree on that we might call gray areas or matters of doubt from Romans 14. But I am telling you, there are things we have to agree on, and if we don't, then we can't be in fellowship spiritually with one another. I think it's easy to tell what a Christian is in the Bible. In Acts chapter 2, it kind of defines it clearly for us, I believe. You see, in verse 37, when those people heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart, and they said, what should we do? And the answer given by Peter, I think, describes the beginning process, at least, of how someone becomes a Christian. There in Acts chapter 2, start reading in verse 38. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Added to this collectivity of Christians. People who received the word and obeyed through baptism. That's what makes you a Christian. And not only that, but then a continuance in the things that we should be doing. What follows in verses 42 through 47 is a description of the practices of the early church. And I would suggest to you that these kinds of practices also define who is a Christian. It's not just somebody who is baptized for the remission of their sins, but it's somebody then who continues to walk and live as a Christian. It says there, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. And all who believed together were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, to any who had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food and with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wasn't just being added as a Christian through obedience to the gospel initially, but to maintain that walk, you had to continue in those things. It's these kinds of people that were labeled in Antioch as Christians in Acts 11, verse 26. The people who walked in the apostles' teaching and who enjoyed the fellowship of other Christians and who had obeyed by putting on Christ through baptism. And they were united in their conviction. They had one mind. Now the reality is we're not all going to have one mind in everything. But there are some things we have to be one-minded about. And Ephesians 4 talks about that. He says, I therefore as a prisoner for the Lord urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Maintain unity. How? Start reading in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you recalled the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. Let me make this clear to you then. When it comes to the Spirit, if I think the Spirit is this and you think He's that, there's only one Spirit. One of us or both of us has to be wrong. When it comes to the body of Christ, the church, and I think it's this and you think it's that, one of us or both of us are wrong. Because there's only one. When it comes to baptism and what it is and how it's done and what the purpose is, and we don't agree on that, then the reality, one of us or both of us are wrong. And that applies to Jesus and God and our hope and our faith. And the reality is, these seven things in Ephesians 4, we have to agree on, and we have to realize these are part of the identifying factors of who is a Christian. And if we don't agree on those things, then one of us or both of us aren't Christians. And we don't like to say that. In fact, I know that's so unpopular that I know there are some people that cringe me saying that publicly. I can't apologize for the truth, friends. We say things like, or at least I've heard people say things like, let me say it that way. Well, there will be people from all different religious groups in heaven. I got to tell you. We don't believe that, number one, because we define Islam as a religious group. But I don't think anybody in this room would agree that there will be some Muslims in heaven. Let's not be so tolerant and evangelical and ecumenical in our mind that we begin to deny who is a Christian and who isn't. Please don't misunderstand me here. I am not saying that only members of the Church of Christ will go to heaven. Because there are some people who are considered members of the Church of Christ who won't make it either. Few there are who find it. What I am talking about has more to do with the sign out front of your building. The label that men put on a building or a group of people. It has to do with whether or not you practice the things that God says through His Word, make you His child. And when we start redefining that, it's a different gospel. It's also a different gospel when they deny the necessity of baptism. Now, there is a purposeful progression of these three points. Because this is exactly what I see happening among some of our brethren. I see people who, by the way, are sincere and well-intentioned in their love for mankind, who are frustrated with what they see to be exclusivity and often traditional lording over the flock without biblical teaching. And their frustrations have caused them to attack their authority of Scripture, and then to redefine who becomes a Christian. And it seems to be that the next pivotal moment is to deny that baptism is necessary for one to be saved. Let me read to you a statement from someone who would fall into this category. A statement of faith on the website where I found this says that baptism by immersion is encouraged. I want you to notice the slight different term there. And then in an instance of someone being baptized, the response is, why are you being baptized? Quote, because I want everyone to know that I love Jesus and He is my Savior. Now you might listen to that and go, what's the big deal? I mean, baptism is good to encourage. It's good to acknowledge that you love Jesus and that He's your Savior. I got to tell you, those are carefully crafted words because what they do not demand is a necessity of salvation based on baptism. They don't teach what the Bible teaches. They leave the door wide open. And those are carefully crafted to give the impression between you and me of a lenient view of baptism. Let me explain why someone is baptized. Because they want their sins to be washed away. Because that's what the Scriptures teach. You see, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus died so that we could be reconciled back to God. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 10 through 11, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled by God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. The idea is we're to be brought back together. Now here's why we have to be brought back together. God is holy. He said in Leviticus and even in Peter, God is holy. You be holy. Here's the reality is, God cannot have fellowship with us when we have sin. And the only way to reconcile us is to get rid of the sin in our life so that we once again can be made holy and be brought back to God. How does that occur? Well, Jesus said in Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul was told that baptism washed away his sin. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter told the people who said, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Friends, here is the point. Baptism is necessary. It is vital. It is required by God in order for us to have our sins removed and be reconciled back to God. And anyone who teaches anything different or accepts anything different is teaching and practicing a different gospel. Here's why it's important. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20 and 21, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now it's interesting there that he's pointing out that he is crucified with Christ. And that this crucifixion with Christ, this dying with Christ is what has made him in Christ and put him in Christ where he could be saved from his sins, that he could have this transformed life and have change. Here's the question, friends. When are we crucified with Christ? I believe he answered that in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, after we come back from classes this morning, we're going to talk about the difference between the man in sin and the man set free from sin. We're going to look at that. But here is the key to understand this morning before we dismiss our classes. If I am going to be crucified with Christ, the Bible says the way that happens, by according to Romans chapter 6, is through baptism. It is baptism that unites me with His death. It is baptism that unites me with His resurrection. It is baptism that gives me, when I raise up, a new spiritual life. So please understand then what is being said when somebody says, I'm not sure baptism is necessary for salvation. They are saying it is not necessary to be united with Jesus in His death. that they are not, it is not necessary to be united with Jesus in His resurrection. That it's not necessary to be set free from the bondage of sin. That's what Romans 6 said that baptism does. That it's not necessary to receive a new spiritual life. That's what Romans 6 describes. Do you see the problem here? How is it that we can teach that baptism isn't necessary, and yet then it negates what Romans 6 says, all that baptism provides for us? It's necessary. And it's necessary that we are baptized for the remission of our sins, so that, as we saw twice in Acts 2, we could be added to the number. The number of God's people. You might look around the room and you might say, well, that's not happening here. Obviously, it's not happening if you're going to preach a sermon that's so hard and drawing lines like you did this morning. Please understand, I drew no lines this morning. God has already done that for us. Brethren, it's not happening here right now because we have godly men in positions of leadership that shepherd this flock. But let us not think that it can't happen to us. Because in Galatians 1, Paul said that the churches in Galatia were already being led away to a different gospel. And in Acts 20, as Paul meets with the elders from Ephesus and prepares to go to Rome and has that tearful departure from them, he looks at them and warns them that there'll be false teachers that come in among the church from among themselves. And if it can happen to those good people, it can happen to us. Let us not be turned away to a different gospel, but let us be aware and let us recognize when those we love are being lured by a different gospel. May God help us to turn them back. Will you pray with me, please? Almighty God, we are so thankful for what You've done for us and the way that You've provided for us, and especially through Your Word that teaches us, that gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank You for the time this morning to come together and to sing praises to You and to offer prayers like this to You and to study Your Word. We're so grateful for the moment we'll have after our classes to remember Your Son's sacrifice for us. We're thankful for the day and for the moment, Father. And we pray that everything that we do this morning will be pleasing to You. But we also ask You to help us and to give us the courage and the boldness to recognize when a different gospel is being preached, and to give us the courage and the boldness to stand up against such, to open our eyes so that with wisdom we might see, lest those we love or even ourselves might drift away. Thank You for Jesus who died so that we could be united with Him in that death and made holy and be reconciled back to You. We pray these things through His name. Amen.